great encouragement to us here. I want this evening to look at a lesson from 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5, and I've entitled our study this evening, Some Major Lessons from a Minor Character. You may think we've already read about that minor character in the reading this evening, but I want to begin by making this point or asking this question. If I were to ask you right now to take a pencil and a piece of paper and just begin listing all of the major characters, as we might think of them, from the Old Testament, what would your list begin to look like? Well, I've composed just a little bit of a list, and I want to put that on the board, maybe one character at a time, fairly quickly. But I dare say that all of us would put this character, Adam, the first man, or Eve, the first woman. We would put Noah, obviously, and his family, the only survivor with seven others in the ark when God destroyed the world by a flood. Abraham, the head of the Jewish race, the head of the nation of Israel, the one to whom God made three great promises, including the seed promise, his wife Sarah. Melchizedek, I hope you would put Melchizedek on that list. He's only mentioned twice in the Old Testament, but he is really an important character. That's not our study this evening. But as we would think about that, certainly Abraham's son Isaac, Rebekah, Isaac's son Jacob, Rachel, Esau, Jacob's brother, a prominent character, the head of the Edomite nation, Joseph, certainly, sold by his brothers into Egyptian bondage. Job, put Job there because we generally think of Job as being in the patriarchal dispensation, and certainly he's a great character from the Old Testament. Moses, Moses' brother Aaron, Joshua, obviously some others that you could put here. I tried to list these fairly chronologically. Others that you would put, Joshua and Caleb. Joshua, of course, the successor of Moses. Caleb, along with Joshua, two faithful spies who returned from spying out the land of Canaan. And then after entering the land of Canaan, of course, Joshua takes the Israelites into the land of Canaan. They're all the judges. You might pick some of those to single out. People like Deborah, Gideon, Samson, perhaps others that you would put there. Certainly Eli, Samuel. Saul, the first king, after we find Israel rejects God's way of leadership, and they say, give us a king. We want to be like the nations around about us. Saul, David, and Solomon. You have to list those as prominent Old Testament characters. The first three kings of the United Kingdom. In fact, really the better way to say it would be the only three kings of the United Kingdom of Israel. And then Rehoboam, Solomon's son, who began to reign as the king over Judah in Jerusalem, and Jeroboam, we find, who became the first king of Israel after the nation divided. How many of you think about those prominent characters in the Old Testament? Just any number of the kings of the divided kingdom. Maybe people from Israel like Omri and Ahab, obviously evil men, but they were important characters. Or maybe some of the kings from the kingdom of Judah. Here's some of the good men, Hezekiah, Joash, Josiah, others that we could name. Obviously, as you would think of important Old Testament characters, there would be people like the prophets. And I didn't attempt to name all of them here, but Elijah, Elisha, whom we just read about, people like Daniel, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Jonah, Joel, any of those individuals. Teenage class, we studied about Esther this morning. What an important Old Testament character she was. Might even list Mordecai along with that. And then, of course, Gehazi, right? I says, who is that? Well, hopefully maybe it registered since we were just reading from 2 Kings chapter 5. Some of you are old enough like I am, maybe slightly younger, some a little bit older. You remember a radio broadcaster by the name of Paul Harvey. And Paul Harvey had, you know, a classic radio voice. He had one of the all-time great voices for radio. And he would tell about some kind of incident in somebody's life or some kind of little biography would really catch your attention. And then he would say, and now the rest of the story. I want us to look at least part of the rest of the story this evening. As we talk about somebody that I dare say we probably wouldn't have included in this list right here. And the simple truth is, as we would think of it, Gehazi is a minor biblical character. We're going to read and talk about Gehazi in just a moment this evening. But I think perhaps many, maybe most of us, we recall now that this man Gehazi, he was a servant. He was a servant of Elisha.
And he's
not a prominent character. We find him in 2 Kings chapter 4. We find him in 2 Kings chapter 5. And then a little bit later, we find him in 2 Kings chapter 8. The verses that Alec read, and we read together just a few moments ago, of course, are the conclusion of the healing of Naaman the Syrian, who was a leper. And so many great lessons, and we've preached and you've heard undoubtedly more than one lesson on the subject of Naaman the leper, and great lessons that we learn from that particular account. Here the man is, he's a leper, he begins by going to the wrong place, he then goes to the prophet where he's supposed to go. We see this man, Naaman the leper, he's filled with pride, he's filled with himself, he's filled with his own thinking. Behold, I thought, this is the way that it would happen. And he goes away angry, and his servants come to him and they say, you know, my lord, if he had told you to do something great, wouldn't you have done it? Why not just go dip now in that Jordan River 7 times and be cleansed? And he does that, and it's only when he's obedient that he's cleansed by God, that he's cleansed of that leprosy. And so some great lessons there. But the part of it that may not be quite as familiar with us begins in verse 15, because that's not the end of the story. After we see the cleansing of Naaman in the first part of the reading, or the reading that we looked at this evening, in verses 15 through 19, Naaman turns around and he comes back to Elisha here, and he offers to give Elisha something as a reward. He said, and now I know, I'm reading the latter part of verse 15 here, that there's no God in all the earth but in Israel. Now therefore, I pray thee, take a blessing of thy servant. Let me reward you for this great thing that has just been accomplished. And Elisha's answer is, in verse 16, as the Lord liveth, before whom I stand, I will receive none. And he urges him to take it, but he refused. Elisha is a man of God. He's performed a miracle by the power of God, and he's not going to be paid for what he has just done. And so Naaman says, shall there not then, I pray thee, to give unto thy servant 2 mules a burden of earth, for thy servant will henceforth offer neither burnt offering nor sacrifice unto other gods, but unto the Lord. And so there's an interesting little exchange that takes place here, going all the way down to verse 19. And one of the things we see Naaman saying is, give me 2 bundles of earth, 2 bags of earth that I can load on my mule here. It seems that he wants to spread some dirt out, some of the dirt that he would get from there, so he can worship the one true and living God when he returns to his home. But our real account picks up, or our text picks up this evening, with verse 20, and what we read about this person, Gehazi. And I want us to read these verses. I want us to look at some major lessons, we might say. Some things we need to consider this evening from this character that we would consider, in all likelihood, a minor Bible character. Beginning in verse 20, it says, but Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, behold, my master hath spared Naaman the Syrian, and not receiving at his hands, in which he hath brought. But as the Lord liveth, I will run after him, and take somewhat of him. So Gehazi followed after Naaman, and when Naaman saw him running after him, he lighted down from the chariot to meet him, and said, is all well? And he said, all is well. My master had sent me, saying, behold, even now there be come to me from Mount Ephraim 2 young men of the sons of the prophets. Give them, I pray thee, a talent of silver and 2 changes of garments. And Naaman said, be content, take 2 talents. And he urged him down 2 talents of silver and 2 bags and 2 changes of garments, and laid them on 2 of his servants, and they bare them before him. Let's stop now and let's just make an observation or two on what has happened here. Gehazi sees this offer that Naaman has made to Elisha. He hears Elisha's refusal, Elisha the man of God. And so he thinks, this is what I'll do. I'll go get something from him. I'll get something of a material nature. And so he goes, he departs, and he comes upon Naaman, and Naaman sees him. He says, is everything okay? And Gehazi says, everything is well. And then he says, my master has sent me to you. You know, there are 2 prophets who have come down, and they need some money, and they need some clothes. Let me get that so I can take that to them. And Naaman is more than generous here, isn't he? He's asking for a talent. He says, I'll give them 2 talents. And by the way, that's a whole lot. A talent was about 75 pounds. she wants to do something interesting, figure up the worth of 75 pounds or talents of, not 75 talents, but 2 talents of silver. What that would be worth today. I think you can start with about $15 or $16 an ounce. Figure up the rate today of what 75 pounds would be worth. And so we get a little bit further, and he takes these, and he says, you take 2 talents, and he gives them to his servants, and off he goes. They're bearing these things forward. And then verse 24 says, and when he came, the King James Version says there to the tower. Your translation may say the hill, and that may be a little more accurate. It says he took them from their hand and bestowed them in the house, and he let the men go, and they departed. They're not going to get any of that, are they? I'm going to put this in the house. This is for me. Obviously, here that is as Gehazi is thinking. And he went and stood before his master. And again, he doesn't know that anybody knows what's taking place here, does he? It's as if, you know, everything is just the same. You know, what are we going to do today? Where are we off to now? But Elisha asked him the question. He says, whence comest thou, Gehazi? And he said, thy servant went nowhither. I haven't been anywhere. And then Elisha said unto him, went not mine heart with thee when the man turned again from his chariot to meet thee? Is it a time to receive money and to receive garments and olive yards and vineyards and sheep and oxen and men servants and maid servants? And then verse 27, the leprosy therefore of Naaman shall cleave unto thee and unto thy seed forever. And he went out from his presence a leper as white as snow. And so here we see that Gehazi has received the money, the talents of silver, 75 pounds of silver, we would say today, from Naaman. 2 changes of clothes. He puts them in his house. Everything's covered up, right? Nobody's going to know anything about that. He goes into Elisha, and Elisha said, where have you been? Where'd you go? And Gehazi says, I didn't go anywhere. And Elisha said, I know where you went. And maybe this was, you know, a product of his being a prophet, something that God had revealed to him. But he said, my heart went with you. When that man got off of his animal and he turned back to you, I know where you've been, and I know what you've done, and now you're going to become a leper as a result of your transgression. And that's the major thing. That's not all that we know about Gehazi, but that's the major thing that we know about this individual here, Gehazi. So we want to take just a few minutes remaining this evening to look at some lessons that we learned from this particular individual in this particular account here. And I want to begin with one this evening that is something that we are so aware of. It's something that we find in other biblical texts. But it's something that emphasizes to us the necessity to follow and be influenced by good examples. Think about what I think we could call the unique opportunity that this man Gehazi has to be influenced by a man of God. Go through both Old and New Testament and you'll see that there are very few individuals who are actually referred to as a man of God. Elisha was one of those. Here Gehazi, his servant, has the opportunity to be in his presence, to work with him, to be an attendant to him. And Elisha is a good man. He's a godly man. He's a kind man. He's an obedient servant of God. He has somebody who has his priorities in the right place. He's somebody who's not covetous. Here Naaman is, I mean, right here in front of him. Naaman offers some kind of material reward to Elisha, and Elisha says, no, I'm not going to take that from you. Gehazi has an opportunity to observe his life. And we could go back and we could see some other things. We're not going to spend a lot of time on these, but he sees Elisha, in essence, miraculously multiplying the widow's oil so that she can pay off her debt. Her 2 sons aren't going to have to go into bondage. His dealings with the Shunammite woman and her husband, a son comes into their life, and then he dies at some point in time, and Elisha raises him from the dead. And then the healing of Naaman here, the leper. A couple of things I want us to notice here, and these are really sort of, I guess we could say, opposite sides of the same coin. We're to be good examples. As we're turning over to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12, reminded of the words of Jesus who talked about the importance of letting our light shine before others that they might see our good works and glorify God. What do others see when they see our lives? In whatever situation we might find ourselves in. And here the Apostle Paul, as he writes to Timothy, says, here are some of the specifics. He says in verse 12 to Timothy, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in behavior, in charity, that is, love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. When others look at our lives, at work, in our homes, at school, at play, wherever we might be, what do they see? Do they see an accurate depiction? And really, as the words of Paul to Titus, a beautiful depiction of what it means to be a Christian, so that others would be attracted to the message that would bring about that sort of life, or that sort of life in an individual. And so, here we see, we're to be good examples. But on the other hand, the other side is, we're to observe good examples. And we're to follow good examples. Look with me again, Philippians chapter 3 and verse 16. Philippians 3 and verse 16. And I think I've got the wrong verse. Let's read 16 and 17 there. The Apostle Paul writes and says this, and I'll start with 16. He says, nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. But then our point is verse 17. He says here, brethren, be followers together of me. Follow my example. By the way, you know, what kind of life Paul is living. So he can say, you follow my example. And then he says this, and mark them which so walk as ye have us for an example. What is Paul saying here? Look at the lives that people live. Choose good examples. Good and godly and kind and pure and wholesome. People who talk right. People who behave right. Follow their example. And ultimately, Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1. He says, be imitators of me as I also am of Christ. There's the ultimate example. You know, young people and older people alike, we know that you're not going to find examples to follow in the music industry, in the movie industry. They're not found in the sporting, you know, the professional athletes and so on industry. Pick examples to follow who are good and godly Christians. Look at their lives. Observe them. Strive to pattern after them. And understand that Jesus is our ultimate example. Hesite could have saved himself a whole lot, couldn't he? If he could follow the good example of Elisha. But a second thing I want us to notice here, and it's a lesson that's told over and over again in both Old and New Testament, and that's the danger of covetousness. My spell checker didn't like the way I spell that, but I kind of liked it. The danger of covetousness. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. We'll talk about that just in a minute. But what we find here, as we go down to 2 Kings chapter 5 and verse 20, is that what Gehazi has on his mind is material treasure. That's what he has on his mind and what he has first on his mind after the situation takes place here. You go back with me again to the latter part of verse 19. Here Naaman is going on his way after he's been cleansed and Elisha has refused the reward. But verse 20 tells us this. But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, behold, my master hath spared Naaman, the Syrian. Well, he hasn't taken stuff when he could have got some material things, some monetary reward from him. And he says, in not receiving at his hands that which he brought. But as the Lord liveth. That's kind of a strange expression to put in front of what he's going to say next. As the Lord liveth, he says, I will run after him and take somewhat of him. What Gehazi needed to recognize and what we need to continue to recognize today is that there's so much more to this life than those things that are material in nature. In fact, this life doesn't consist of the material things in its essence in service to God. Matthew chapter 6, there in verses 19 through 20, here Jesus, in this part of the Sermon on the Mount, said, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth. For moth and rusteth corrupt, and her thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rusteth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And I think we understand this. Jesus is not condemning wealth in and of itself. There's nothing innately wrong with being rich. The problem comes when one begins to place their trust in material riches rather than God. The problem comes, as we see in 1 Timothy chapter 6, in verses 17 and 18, when one begins to follow after material riches rather than after those things that are spiritual in nature. The question is our heart set on God and spiritual things, or money and material things? Going over again, now let's turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 and 18. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 and 18. Here the Apostle Paul writes, and he says, "Charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate," he says, "laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life." Jesus talks about life being more than meat in the body, more than raiment. Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 15, going through verse 21, we read there about the rich fool, but it begins with Jesus' words in verse 15 when he says, "Take heed and beware of covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth." And then there's the rich man, the rich fool, whose crops bring forth so plentifully as to tear down his old barns and build bigger barns and so on. And what does he say? He says, "It's because I'm materially rich that I'm going to have it made. I'll say to my soul, 'Soul, take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry.'" You know, you've got many years left. And what did God say to him? "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided?" Matthew 16 and verse 26. There Jesus poses a couple of rhetorical questions in which he shows the value of the soul, and that there's nothing from a material standpoint with which one could exchange and come out ahead and lose his soul. He said, "For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" Let's move to the next point, but before we do that, let's read the verses 6, 9 through 10 from 1 Timothy. And I'm going to begin in verse 8. "But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with these. But those who want to be rich fall into temptation, a trap, and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And by craving it, some have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains. But you, man of God, run from these things." Interesting. Here the same expression is used talking about Timothy, the man of God, as it does Elisha back in the Old Testament. And something we see here is the downward spiral of sin. One sin often leads to another. We're going to come back to that just in a minute. You know, there's something else that stands out to us, I think, from this particular account here. If you would turn back with me to 1 Kings, rather I can say 2 Kings chapter 4, and then we'll look at something in chapter 5 as well. All we want to look at, in fact, let's look at the text in 2 Kings chapter 5 first of all. 2 Kings chapter 5, verses 21 and 22, we see when Gehazi catches up with Naaman, and Naaman turns around, and it says he gets down out of his chariot to meet him. He says, "Is all well? Is everything okay with you?" And look at Gehazi's answer here in verse 22. "And he said, 'All is well.'" All is well. I want to make this point right here. Just because we say all is well, or maybe somebody else says all is well, doesn't mean that all is really well. Everything wasn't well with Gehazi. You know, sometimes people say that for different reasons, don't they? I found kind of an interesting comparison over in 2 Kings chapter 4 and verse 26. After the Shunammite's woman's son had died, she catches up here with Gehazi. And verse 26, she said, we'll pick up the latter part of verse 25. "And it came to pass, when the man of God saw her afar off, that he said to Gehazi, 'His servant, behold, yonder is that Shunammite. Well, now I pray thee to meet her and say unto her, Is it well with thee? Is it well with thy husband? Is it well with the child?' And she answered, 'It is well.'" Well, was it? The son was dead. And so just simply because somebody says everything is well doesn't mean everything is well. I take that in this instance to mean, "I want to talk with Elisha. I really don't want to talk with you." I want to answer that question from him. But we get over here, and all is not well with Gehazi, even though he asserted that it was. And there are many applications, perhaps, we could make of that. But I want to make one right here this evening. Just because we say, I'm saved, or I'm right with God, or I'm headed to heaven, it doesn't make it so. Just because we come in contact with those, and maybe we begin to try to teach them the gospel, and they say, well, why are you talking to me? I'm saved. I'm right with God. One of the old prisoners out at Donaldson, Van's smiling, he knows what I'm about to tell you. Tried to teach him, he said something like this. He said, the man and I upstairs, we have an agreement. You know, we. That's kind of sacrilegious way to refer to God, I think. But, you know, his assertion didn't mean that everything was all right. He said, just saying, I'm saved, I'm right with God, doesn't make it so. The question is, have we obeyed the gospel? Does what we've done match what the scriptures teach? We've obeyed the gospel. That means we come to faith by hearing the word of God. Faith is necessary. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. Jesus said, except you believe that I am or that I am he, you shall die in your sins. Luke chapter 13, verse 3. Jesus taught the necessity of repentance there. Said, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Romans 10, 9 and 10 talks about the necessity of confession. And 1 Peter 3, and verse 21, the necessity of baptism for salvation. Have I done what these texts teach? And can my spirit with the Holy Spirit, that is the Word of God, testify that I am a child of God? Romans chapter 8, verse 16, because I know what I've done and it can be found in the Scriptures. Or the question might be asked this way, how am I living? It's one thing to assert all is well when maybe my life isn't in accord with the Word of God. What happens? What do I see when I look in the mirror of the Word of God? Is it really all well with us, or are there changes that we need to make? And then there's another lesson that stands out so clearly here in this particular text, and that's simply this. One sin often leads to another. You know, I'm convinced that one of the devil's favorite lines goes something like this. Just one sin won't hurt. Or maybe something like this. Just one time won't hurt. And we'll talk about another one of his favorites just in a moment when he says, nobody's going to know. Nobody will find out. Here we see that one sin so often leads to another. That should be chapter 5 there. But what we find out is that as we go through this particular text in chapter 5 in verses 23-25, that this covetous heart that Gehazi has, it leads into why, doesn't it? He catches up with Naaman. He says, all is well. And then he says, my master sent me. He says, these prophets have come down from Ephraim. In essence, they need some money. They need some clothes. But won't you provide that for them? And then when he gets back, after he stashes the stuff in his house, he gets into Elisha, and what does he say? Elisha says, where'd you go? Well, what happens when you go down that chain of lying? Face one lie, then another lie, then another lie to keep covering up. Unless you decide to repent and do what's right to stop the lying. He says, well, I didn't go anywhere. And so, see, the downward spiral of sin. David stands as an example of that. We're familiar with that. David's at home when he should probably be on the battlefield. He's on his roof. We see the look, the lust, the adultery, the conspiracy, the murder. All of this takes place. There's a downward spiral because he doesn't put a stop to it along the way. And it results in the death of Uriah the Hittite and the child that's born and four of David's sons. Later on, David's life is never the same again. We see the downward slide of the Gentile world in Romans chapter 1 in verses 18-32. Let's turn over there and just notice a couple of texts, how this begins. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18 and going through the end of that text there. Beginning in verse 18... The Apostle Paul is showing the need for the gospel of Christ. He says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness
an unrighteousness of men who hinder, or that is, who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Summing this up, God's wrath is justified in its coming against the world of the ungodly because He has provided ample evidence of Himself, His power, and His deity. He leaves those who reject Him without excuse. But what happens here? They rejected that knowledge, because when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And it talks about how they become idolaters, and they become homosexuals, and they just get into every kind of sin you can imagine as the list continues, beginning in verse 28, where it says, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge," and then verse 32, "who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, and not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do." What's the point? Begins with one sin, then another sin, then just a downward spiral. And Satan wants us to believe that just one sin won't hurt anything. One sin won't hurt, the devil says. You could ask Adam and Eve about that, couldn't you? And so many other examples we could look at. We're not ignorant. We can't be ignorant of His devices, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11. But what do we see just illustrated in the account of Gehazi? If we're guilty of covetousness, all is not well. Going back to our last point. If we're guilty of lying, all is not well. What do we find up here about covetousness? It's idolatry. In this text here, Paul says, those who do such things, and there's a number of sins listed there, he says, can't enter into the kingdom of heaven. We see all liars in hell. It's interesting, in Proverbs chapter 6, in verse 16 through 19, among the seven things that are listed there, two of them involve lying as far as the things that God hates. And then finally, this evening, as we look at the case of Gehazi, and so many other cases we could talk about, we can't successfully conceal our sins. We can't hide our sin from God. And again, we said that this would appear to be another one of Satan's favorite lines. You know, I can't help but when I think about this particular point, to see Moses as he's about to slay that Egyptian, and he's looking one way and then the other way, and what does he think? Nobody sees me. Nobody's going to know. Sacred history is replete with examples of the folly of trying to hide sins. Adam and Eve obviously couldn't hide from God in the garden. Moses could not conceal his transgression. Achan, we find, you know, he took some things out of the city of Jericho and he hid them in his tent. It was discovered and he suffered the ultimate penalty. And Ananias and Sapphira, they thought they could conceal their wrongdoing with lying. It's obvious Gehazi feels safe and goes before Elisha and has no idea that he's about to be discovered. But Elisha knew. But that reminds us sometimes, you know, we haven't even hid our wrongdoing from the people we think we've hidden wrongdoing from. But always and ultimately, God always knows. Proverbs 15 and verse 3, Numbers 32 and verse 23. Be sure your sin will find you out. And in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13, here we find the Hebrew writer telling us, chapter 4 and verse 13, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. And then finally this evening, the lesson is, how do we deal with sin? Well, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3 and verse 23. And the wages of sin is death. We can't hide our sin. We can't conceal our sin. We talked about, we didn't even put David up here again. That's what David was trying to do in all of his plotting and conspiring and finally Uriah the Hittite being put to death. How do we deal with sin? The only way we can successfully deal with sin is to be forgiven of sin. It's for God to forgive us of our sins so that when we stand before Him in the day of judgment, we can do so justified, righteous in His sight. How to deal with sin? If you're not a Christian, obey the gospel. Become a child of God. Humbly
believing, repent of your sins, confess the fact that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Son of God, and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. We looked at the text just a little while ago, a few moments ago. If you're an erring Christian, you recognize there's something amiss in your life that shouldn't be there. Something that's been said, something that's been done, maybe something that is ongoing that needs to be stopped or needs to be changed. Then repent. Put it away. Be sorry for it. Change your life. Confess your sin. Pray to God for forgiveness. There may be somebody here this evening who recognizes that you need to respond to God's plan of forgiveness, God's plan of salvation. Won't you come even now as we stand and sing the song that has been selected this evening?